Good morning. Welcome you all here this morning, and thank you for that opening, the encouragement we get through God's Word. This morning, we're going to continue our study in Jeremiah, now in chapter 9, and we will see the result of a society which completely abandons any and all attachments to God, the Lord God, and His rule, and the result, of course, is anarchy. Now, the word anarchy is somewhat of a neutral term, for it just simply means without government, to not have some sort of supreme power in your society, where everyone does as they feel they ought to. And I've heard people say, non-Christians, people that may be somewhat ethically honest, will say naively that anarchy would be a good way of ruling or having running a society, because all governments, be it a monarchy or a democracy or a theocracy or a communism, whatever list of government you want to list, they've all proven to at times be corrupt. Perhaps most of the time there can be corruption found in it, but I think what they are naively forgetting is that the components of any government is true within each and every person, and that is that we have a human heart that is sin-laden, and unless it's transformed by the renewing of God's righteousness, it is deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah would later write in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And so anarchy wouldn't be a solution at all. It would certainly go to the way of that pre-flood world that we read of in Genesis 6, where everyone did as they thought was right. Of course, what they thought was right was very far from what God has said is right. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read of that society where the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a downward spiral when you are apart from God, when God is not present in your society. And we are seeing bits of that fruit even in our day as our society certainly moves further away from the fear of the Lord. See, God has put up human governments to rule in on earth for a reason. Even though they are not perfect, we are still to pray for them. And really, there are many within society, if not most, do not fear God. And so these human governments are to rule for good. That is the purpose of them. And they're supposed to punish evil so that there are checks and balances. And people learn obedience, and hopefully they would learn obedience to the Lord God, ultimately. Because He is the one government that is perfect and uncorrupted. And when He rules, our Lord Jesus does rule on earth one day, it will be a theocracy and it will be a complete, perfect rule. But when the fear of God is completely lost in a society, then no human government will operate properly, and anarchy certainly won't be the answer either. It will be the result, which Judah would see in their day, in the day of Jeremiah, as God would bring consequences for their sinful action. And so if you have your Bible opened up to Jeremiah 9, and we're going to read the first 12 verses today to see how this downfall came about. But it opens up with really God communicating His feelings towards the people through Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, and they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the people, the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitation of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both of the fowl of the heavens and of the beasts are fled. They are all gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an habitation, without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perish, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passes through. Jeremiah begins chapter 9 with three very visual, vivid visuals, I would call them, which do not only express his heart, but this is God communicating his heart through Jeremiah to the people. Now, God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is unique, certainly from us. And so we cannot really truly comprehend his mind and his love to the level that we may desire to. But he wants us to know about his characteristics. He wants us to know. He is a personal God. He is much different from the gods of this world, be it Allah of the Muslims or any other god who is impersonal. In fact, in the Muslim religion, they say that Allah has no sons, and the best you can ever be is really a slave to Allah. Well, that's not what we read this morning. We read that Jesus, of course, is the Son of God, and that through him we are made not just bondservants, but we are made children, sons of God, a personal relationship. And so through Jeremiah, he is expressing his feelings towards this people that had certainly forsaken his ways. And the first visual he gives is that of sorrow. God's sorrow after the daughter of his people. Now the expression, the daughter of my people, is used 16 times in the Bible, 15 of which is used by Jeremiah in this book and in the book of Lamentations, which he penned as well. God, through Jeremiah, lamented the people he had chosen to serve him and also proclaim the gospel of salvation. It was to be declared to the Gentiles. And he sorrowed after this people, and so he referred to them as the daughter of my people, not as his direct people, but really the offspring of those that he had called. No one is made a child of God just simply because your parents are. We know that to be true. No, God wants a personal, individual relationship with each and every one. That is a child of God. And so God sorrowed after this daughter who had fallen away. Here in verse 1, we have the image of a head full of water. You can think of a vast reservoir, much like an ocean. And it's pouring out tears through his eyes like a fountain, flowing day and night, an endless stream of sorrow. And this is the measure of sorrow God had for this people, because his love is truly measureless. That is the immensity of his love for us as well. After the initial grief, God expresses his disappointment and righteous contempt for a disobedient people. Verse 2 gives us the visual of a lodging place in the wilderness where God might leave this people, this rebellious bunch, and go from them. For they were all adulterers and treacherous people, he writes. Perhaps in your own life you have felt similarly, dealing with someone that is somewhat hardened heart, hard to deal with, and you feel like just giving up, or maybe just a situation in general, not someone personally, just a situation that never seems to change, that is hard to get through, never changing, and so it is very frustrating. And it would be easy to lock away our problems and our problem makers, to never have to return to them. But although this is the feeling God is expressing through Jeremiah, it isn't what he would actually do. Because God doesn't ask us to abandon or give up in life, but to persevere, for God never gives up on us either. He is long-suffering. Even with this rebellious lot in Jeremiah's day, he was constantly giving them a way out, just as he does for us. And rather than locking them away and forgetting about them, God chose to melt them down, as we read in verse 7, and try them so that that nation could be refined and reformed in a different generation when they would come back out of Babylon. Those are the first two visuals, sorrow and then contempt. But after that, God communicates the verdict concerning this people in the third visual, in verse 3, and that he speaks of their tongues being like bows for lies. Lies were the arrows their tongues shot, and they certainly had a quiver full of arrows, it seems. Seemed to be limitless, the lies that they would tell. They were not valiant in the truth, it says, meaning they did not prevail, they did not confirm the truth. They didn't want to know the truth. No, they proceeded from evil to evil, like a drunkard stumbling from a bar to the next and to the next. They never moved further and to God, but they moved further and further away from him and truth, till they no longer had any knowledge of God and only spoke lies. Because the further you move away from God, the less you know the truth, and the less you're going to speak the truth. James 3, verse 8 says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." And that is true. When we are not in Christ, when we are not in a right relationship with God, it's hard enough to tame the tongue when you are trusting in the Lord. Trying to tame the tongue apart from God will result in verbal anarchy. No rule over the tongue. And the tongue certainly can spew all sorts of nasty things and lies from its perverted heart. Jeremiah goes on to speak of a people whose heart that was unchanged, therefore their tongues were unchecked. And in verse 4, he speaks of a society plunged in to anarchy, where no one trusts one another, and everyone is out for themselves. Much like The Lord of the Flies, if you ever read that book, how quickly that plunges into anarchy. Can you imagine living in a society? It's bad enough when we have people to contend with that are always engaged in lies, but to have everyone, where is your trust? Where can you build a foundation in such a society? And this can happen even when you have a government that is ruling over. I think of the many accounts I've read of those that are trapped in this communist regime of North Korea, and the lies that they're told from the government down, and they believe, and they're willing to tell on their own family, their own flesh and blood, turn them into the government for imprisonment and maybe even death. It's a horrible thing man can do and come to when he doesn't have the Lord God ruling over him. In verses 5 and 6, we read that they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to lie, to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. We all know that you do not need to teach a child to lie. It seems the inevitable that eventually they will learn that. Really, it is part of our corrupted nature. It comes naturally. But Judah, during this time, were not just engaged in lies, but they were actively teaching or training themselves to lie better, like one who trains their body or mind to master a skill that they set out to master. These ones set out to master the art of lying. When Paul would later list the many characteristics of a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1, one characteristic was that of inventing evil things. So the idea of lying is not something new, of course. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. But this idea of training your tongue to speak lies certainly was a novel idea, at least for Judah of that time. They had fallen to such a state. They reached a new low. And it seems as though they only trafficked in lies. As verse 6 says, their habitation was in deceit. They lived in them. And through their deceit, they refused to know the Lord God. Deceit is not only lying. It certainly means that. But it is really a purposeful lie. And the purpose is to deceive another. We sometimes lie what we say innocent lies, exaggerating the truth. I'm guilty of that, exaggerating the truth. You want to make yourself appear better. Of course we do. So maybe you say, well, I graduated with straight A's. But really there was maybe a B or a C along the way. Or people boast about their work ethic. I never have shown up late for work. But we know that there probably were days where woke up late. Maybe there was a train. Maybe there was construction. You arrived late. These are things that we didn't plan for. These are innocent lies, but they are still lies. We can call them exaggerating the truth, but they are still lies. But deceit, now that is a much further layer of depravity, where individuals purposely employ a lie in order to hurt another, to deceive them. Not to simply bolster their pride, but actually actively seek the detriment of another. A society which is built upon lies, deception, and laying traps for another, well, it doesn't take a highly educated person to realize that this is an unsustainable society. Because there is no foundation, there is no trust, there is no truth, there is no footing. How are you going to build such a society? So what do you do? What do you do? We're not God. What is God going to do? Well, God had given them every possible way out. And we read here in verse 3 that they knew not the Lord. And in verse 6 that they refused to know the Lord. So what was his options? Well, the Lord God, if he was man, as we would probably judge, well, he would probably just do away with these people, cast them off, start new, find another group of people to work through. He certainly could have done that. But God is a God of his word. He is a God of truth. He had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made it by his name. He made it alone. And if God's word is on the line and his name, rest most assuredly that he will fulfill it because he is a God of faithfulness. And we are eternally thankful that he is a faithful God, not a God moved by human emotion. Judah's downfall and departure from God by no means surprised the Lord, just like Adam and Eve's fall didn't surprise him. God knew this all along, before the foundations of the earth. And he allowed their fall to separate them from those who would truly trust and love in him, those who would refuse him, as this generation of Judah seemed to do. And so to remain faithful to his name and his word and still be a just God, because he is a just God, he declared in verse 7 that he would melt them and try them. And God does that with us, whom he loves. He will try us in the trials of fire here on earth. Something we don't enjoy, at least not often, but is often necessary and in fact for our betterment. The concept of melting and refining runs throughout Scripture. God has always brought people who are in a love trust relationship with him through refinement. Because he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be pure. The simple truth is that God is perfect and holy, and he is absolutely pure. And so anything or anyone that is going to stand before him to be in his presence must be made holy and pure as well. And we are made holy and pure by the blood of Jesus, our faith in him, trusting in his work to cover us with his righteousness. But we also, as believers, are to work the works of faith, and they are made holy and pure through the fire of trial here on earth. Now God had determined to melt Judah, to try them in the fire of Babylon, where they would go into captivity, so that when they would return back to the land, because this people is always tied to the land, the promises were always tied to the land, so that when they would return to the land, they would be returned a purified people, desiring to serve the Lord God in obedience once again. And Judah seemed to have exhausted their time to repent and turn back to the Lord. In verse 8, Jeremiah once again likens their lies to arrows which their twisted tongues hurled out. This wasn't referring to an unruly tongue that can shout and say unpleasant things when emotions are unchecked, which we may be akin to doing once in a while. That is wrong, certainly. But really, Jeremiah is getting at the very sinister deceit in which people can act peaceably, cordial to one another, and yet in their heart they are laying their trap with absolute malicious intent. Now that is another layer of evil. It is very much the likeness of Satan. When he lied to Eve in the garden, I don't think he was shouting at Eve. I don't think he was acting angrily or roughly with her. I imagine he acted very kind, convincing, reassuring. He wanted to be a trustworthy advocate or individual to create a sense of honesty when he truly intended the demise of God's image bearers. Proverbs 26, verses 22 to 26, speak of such who have that heart. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hates dissembles with his lips, he that lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be shown before the whole congregation. Lies and deceit of the wicked may be concealed for a time, but in time they will be made manifest. You can cover them with silver, make them look or appear pure and noble, but they will be revealed by the truth, and that is what God declares. The truth has a way of melting away impurities and purifying that which is impure. And that's what God would do with his people in the land of Israel. He would try them through the fires of Babylon, and the land would be left desolate for 70 years. In verse 10 and 11, Jeremiah again expresses the grief and sorrow of God. Only now he is not sorrowful just for this people, but really he is sorrowful for the land. The land, this garden. This is where the Garden of Eden was. Once was beautiful. It had been set apart for this people to manage. The land was going to be completely laid waste, though, because of their anarchy. Because those that were ordained to steward over this land refused that right or that privilege. And if the managers of the land become unruly, then you can be rest assured that the land itself will become unruly, untamed. And that is what the reality of that land was during that time. The land was burned up, no man passed through it, no cattle were heard, which then caused birds to change their flight patterns to seek food sources elsewhere. In fact, the only life source that we read of here is that of the lowest of the low. Jerusalem became a den of dragons, the King James says. Dragons is really vipers, but in some translations it will say jackals. Both vipers and jackals dwell in the harsh desert conditions where there is little for life. They were the sole survivors, it seems like. The incredible change in environment and ecology would have been astonishing to the people present at that time, which prompted the question where we end on in verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perishes and is burned up like a wilderness that none pass through. Now this desolation of land wasn't without warning, for God had certainly given them sufficient warning. And so it shouldn't have been astonishing to that generation. God warned them that if they would forsake his commands, if they would forsake the covenant he had made with them, the land would be taken away. And you can read of that in Deuteronomy 29, specifically verses 18 to 20 and 27 to 29, which speaks of the consequences they would suffer and became a reality during the days of Jeremiah. This command and warning wasn't just for a single generation. It wasn't just for Abraham or Isaac, Jacob. It wasn't for just Moses, which it was given to. No, this was command for all generations of Israel. For when the days of, during Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Israel once again was steeped in certain pagan practices and weren't seeking the Lord God, we know that destruction came swiftly in 70 AD. And then nearly for 1900 years, the land sat mostly desolate. Certainly there were people passing through there and living in there. There was crusades. There was activity going on. But there was no major development in the land, no cultivation, because the land managers, the native Israelis, were not there at the level they once were. The land became unproductive. In fact, many of you are familiar with the quote from Mark Twain, but I think it stands as a great marker in history. When he toured the land of Israel in 1869, his writings in Innocents Abroad, he described the land at that time. And he said it was a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, so it certainly was rich enough, but it's given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. We never saw a human being on our whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. That was the state. And yet, if you were to go there today, you would see how green that country has become, because the soil was rich. It was good soil, and still is. In a physical sense, it has been reborn. God has always given sufficient warning and instruction to his people. But if ignored, eventually judgment must come, and it can come swiftly. But the Lord's promises to stand, or his promises do stand, for all eternity, and as quickly as he metes out judgment, he is always willing to forgive, reform, and reinstitute instantly as well. When the heart is in a condition like the land, that is good soil, that is ready to be planted, it just needs to be cultivated. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8 speak of a male child being born before travail, and then speaks of a nation being born in a single day. In a physical sense, that did happen in 1948. But there is certainly a spiritual rebirth that needs to take place there that God has promised as well. If God keeps his promises for a rebellious people such as this that we read of, who are seem to refuse the Lord and want no part of him, then how much more should we be assured of his promises to be fulfilled in our lives, who do trust in him, who have come into a right relationship with him through his Son, that he would purify us to make us holy and to live for him. The world may be turning into a state of anarchy, and it certainly will pass away. But God's promises won't, and eternity won't. And so may we be encouraged in the day that we live to be trusting in his promises, knowing that he is coming again to fulfill all that he has said. And may we be found living for him in the day that we live, that we would not be counted as ones who would refuse the Lord God, his commands, but follow after him all the more in this day that we live. May God richly bless you, and may we stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we read of the harsh realities that come upon a people that refuse you. And Lord, we know this to be true because this is history. And yet we are seeing a repeat of it in our world today. Lord, let us not be disheartened. Let us not become hardened in heart, but all the more be those who are trusting in your guidance and your desiring to live for you, Lord, to be in your will and to be active in our lives, to show people the love that dwells within us, to be more Christ-like each and every day, to be more in your Son's likeness. Lord, we pray for correction where is needed, the purifying in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, Lord. For you know what is best, and even when we do not. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless and shepherd over this fellowship of believers, Lord. Help us to grow in a unified way because you have given us your Spirit. Your Spirit is one, and you have called us to be one. And so we pray, Lord, for that Spirit of unity. We pray for guidance in the days to come. And pray, Lord, that you'd minister unto each and every one with their own issues or problems that they are dealing with. For they can be plenty, and yet you know them, each and every one, and you know how to deal with each and every one. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy in this day, and pray, Lord, for your leading and guidance, especially as we go in this afternoon to serve at Linden Woods. We pray for a blessing upon all those there, upon the workers, and Lord, upon those who will be serving. We thank you for their willingness and pray for your for you to be honored above all. We just thank you, Lord, once again, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.